Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. Looks like we'll probably have two more weeks in Proverbs 15. Going at it five verses at a time, or six, or seven. But anyway, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will look at our verses and see what the Word says. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this time to come out to church, Lord, and Lord, to be able to sing praises to you, to come to you in prayer, and to look at your Word together, Lord. I know we're few in number, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that we're two or three are gathered in your name, that you're in the midst. I thank you, Lord, that even individually, Lord, that you dwell in our hearts, Lord, and you walk with us, Lord. And I just pray that we would take this time to be encouraged from your Word, Lord, that you would take it and give us perspective and reorient our thinking, and Lord, just give us wisdom and understanding and direction from your Word. Lord, I just pray that you guide me as I teach, Lord, and I pray help me to take it and apply it to my life as well. Be with those who aren't with us tonight, Lord. I do pray so much for Mary as she's been sick and in the hospital. I just pray that you just touch her and raise her up out there, Lord. I pray, Lord, be with Emery and Fergus as they're traveling, Lord. I pray be with the ones that's been sick and just strengthen and raise them up, Lord. And just pray, Lord, that you would help our church to have an impact in this community. Help us, Lord, to see people saved and the saved folks, Lord, seeking after you and desiring to learn and to grow, Lord. And Lord, I just pray you do a work in us and through us and in spite of us, Lord. And Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we ended last week looking at how the actions and priorities affect the quality of our life. We were kind of looking at ways of staying out of trouble. We don't like to have trouble in our lives, and Proverbs gives us a lot of good information about ways to avoid trouble, not just for the sake of being trouble averse, just saying, oh, I want an easy life, I want things to go smoothly, but there's a lot of things that we do as human beings that bring trouble upon ourselves unnecessarily, and there's going to be enough trouble in our lives just because of life without doing stupid things to bring more on ourselves.
Right.
And so that's kind of what we've been looking at here. And we saw in verse number 15 about the afflicted man, that he's going to have a rough time, and the joyful man's going to have kind of a day of celebration, a life of celebration. And then after that, we found two examples in verse 16 and 17 of how to stay afflicted or stay away from affliction, depending on which half of the verse you read. And we saw that we can throw away our peace pursuing prosperity, that because of the things that we are pursuing in our lives, the things that we're wanting, materialism and things, many people are pierced through with sorrows, the Bible tells us. And then on the second part of that, in the next verse, that we can seek good things instead of good people. It says it's better to have an unsavory meal, I guess we could say, with love than it is to have a banquet with hate. Having a meal intention is a good way to get indigestion, if nothing else. But anyway, we come down to verse number 18. We're continuing along the same thought of things that we can do to stay out of trouble in our lives. And in verse number 18, it says, "A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife." And so in this verse, a person who has a lack of self-control, someone who is quick to anger, that has a short fuse, if you will, is a wrathful man. And so if we lack self-control, if we have a short fuse, if we react instead of, if we just react to whatever influences come our way without proper thought or any regard, we're going to have bigger problems. And anger makes bigger problems. It doesn't make smaller problems. That's just a good generalization, and it's, I'd say, probably almost always true. We've all seen videos of people who get angry and do stupid stuff. You know, I think of the people in road rage and whatnot, and they end up crashing or wrecking or doing something dumb. Doing something dumb in front of a police officer and getting pulled over. Thinking about the guy that gets mad and runs into the fence post and the cross, or the utility post at the crosswalk. So, yeah, anger doesn't really help you any. So the man who has a temper that's soon angry, we've all met him before. And we've met him before in Proverbs. We've talked about the man with the short fuse and the wrathful man. And in his path is a wake of destruction. Everywhere he goes, he leaves a mess behind. All those around him are going to have no peace. There's no peace living with an angry person, or working with an angry person, or trying to be friends with an angry person. There's no peace there. You're always wondering when they're going to blow their fuse, or when they're going to blow their top, whenever they're going to go off on you, and you end up walking on eggshells, and that's no fun. And whenever we think about the wrathful man, some of the reasons why he stirs up wrath, and I want you to be thinking in case you come up with anything that I didn't, but he stirs up wrath or strife around him because wrath often produces wrath in others. A lot of times people act as a mirror. They give back what we give to them. And so as we are angry, as we're wrathful, whenever we lose our temper with someone else, a lot of times that's going to produce the same thing in the person that we are dealing with. And what ends up happening with that is you go back and forth and it keeps escalating and getting worse until either there's a total disaster, so total destruction, or someone comes to their senses. Because you can't keep going tit for tat back and forth. It comes to blows, it comes to all kinds of things. And so wrath often produces wrath in others. Wrath makes bad decisions without thought of the consequences. You do things reactionary and you don't think about what it's going to lead to. Someone punches a wall, well, now they've got a hole in the wall. Or they've got a broken finger because the wall was concrete. You know, or you make a permanent decision based on temporary feelings. Because you are being emotionally led. That's what we're talking about with wrath, as someone who is led by their emotions. Usually we think of people being emotional as crying or sad or happy or whatever, but anger and wrath and all those, that's emotions. Mm-hmm. And so if we're led by our emotions, we make dumb decisions. And the consequences definitely outlast the fit of rage. And those can carry on for long afterward. Things done in wrath, things done in anger, leave scars, leave marks, have consequences. A lot of people in jail from a fit of rage, doing something stupid while they're angry. And so wrath makes decisions without thought of consequences, hurts people that you wouldn't want to hurt. And wrath creates problems where they probably shouldn't have been. And that kind of goes hand in hand with what we were just looking at. But whenever you do something in anger, part of the consequences is that it makes a problem. It makes a mountain out of a molehill, so to speak. Yeah. Something that shouldn't have been a problem is suddenly a problem because you have thrown a stick of dynamite in it. Mm-hmm. And so you take a small problem and you make a huge problem out of it, and it didn't need to be just because of wrath. Is there other ways that you can think of that this lack of self-control, this anger, the short fuse, works strife, makes trouble? Did that cover them all? Okay, we look at the second half of the verse. It says, he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. To appease something is to satisfy or to make peace with it, yeah. And so someone who is slow to anger, that means that there is a level of maturity there. There is a bit of self-control. And that's something that we don't often comprehend, I think. Whenever you see someone who lacks self-control, someone who has a short fuse, someone, they say, well, that's just who I am, that's my identity, that's whatever. And the truth about it is it's a lack of maturity. And so someone who is mature is going to be able to control their emotions. I'm not saying stuff them down, that's not mature either. But know how to manage their emotions rather than being driven by them, right? And so anyway, someone who shows maturity and has self-control is going to diffuse strife. Clear heads make better decisions. That's simple enough, right? A clear head makes a better decision. So a lot of times it's best to pause, to take a breath, to think for a moment before you just respond in emotion. And so clear your head, get some perspective, take a little time if you need to, step back for a minute if you need to, so that you're responding, that you're speaking, that you are deciding with a clear head, rather than allowing your emotions to be in the driver's seat. It's been said that our emotions have a purpose. They act as lights on the dashboard. It's like the van right now. It's got a light on the dashboard that says check engine. It's like there's something wrong there. I need to go get it checked out. That's why I've got an appointment. So that light tells me that there's something wrong, but that's all it does. So emotions work as a barometer, they work as lights on the dashboard, they help us to know there's something going on here. They come in handy in a lot of situations, but they make a horrible so emotions make a horrible driver, if you will. They shouldn't be in the driver's seat.
Right.
So clear heads make better decisions. Whenever we show some self-control and we have this bit of maturity that we're talking about, when we are slow to anger, then we are able to step back and see the perspective of others, okay? And a lot of times we are just seeing our own perspective. We're just seeing our own side of it. We're only feeling our own feelings. And a lot of times if we just take a moment and think, a moment to step back and to look at it from different perspectives, maybe it's going to help us better process things. It's going to help us make better decisions. It's going to help us to not do things that we'll regret later on. Another thing with being someone who shows maturity and self-control, we said clear heads make better decisions. We can see others' perspectives. It also calms troubled people. Remember I was talking about there a minute ago with the wrathful man, that a lot of times people mirror one another. And so if you give them wrath, they give wrath back. But if the wrathful man meets someone who is calm, a lot of times it's going to de-escalate, right?
Yeah.
And whenever they are no longer being met with more wrath, they're no longer on the defense, then the guards can go down a little bit, things can de-escalate. And rather than that tit for tat where things keep increasing, there's nowhere to go. And so with a person who is slow to anger, appeasing strife, he's going to calm that person who is wrathful. So the trouble is going to cease. Someone who is slow to anger is also going to set the tone for others. And this is similar to what we looked at just a moment ago. But in a crowd, whenever everyone else is freaking out and someone has a calm mind and a calm voice, a lot of times that's going to de-escalate the entire crowd, right? And so it's going to cause all of it to come down, and it's going to provide a sense of security, of safety, of stability for the entire group. What?
I don't know, I'm just
getting a lot of the Lord put me in a house full of women. Someone's got to be emotionally stable.
Yeah.
Is that what it is? Okay. So the calm person in a troubled situation is going to help bring calm to the situation.
Mm-hmm.
And then the last thing that I have here with being in having self-control and how it works with strife is it avoids the messy consequences. Because if you just blow your top and you know, let it all go and let the chips fall where they may, as they say, then you've got to clean up that mess later.
Right.
You've got to reap what you've sown. You don't sow the seed, you never have to reap it.
Right.
And so that's as simple as it is. So whenever we have the self-control, we make wise decisions. We say thought out words. We consider options and consequences before we do it. We're less likely to regret what's done. And we're less likely to have consequences that we wish we wouldn't have had. And so temperance or self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, the Bible tells us. So in the Christian's life, whenever we are walking with God, whenever we are in His Word, whenever we're communing with Him, whenever the Spirit is working in our life, He is going to cultivate this. And this being a fruit, fruit is something that grows naturally from a healthy tree. So you have a healthy tree, you're abiding in Him, Him in you, you're going to become much more patient. You're going to become more meek. You're going to be long-suffering. You're going to be temperate. All these things relate to what we see here with wrath. And so those things are going to come with spiritual maturity and as a fruit of the Spirit. And I believe that it's also a noble pursuit. I know that I said that these are fruit and fruit are produced naturally from a healthy tree. But I think whenever we recognize something that is lacking in our lives, it is wise for us to take that and seek to cultivate that area in which we're lacking. And a good way to do that is to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with God, and say, God, I recognize that I lack in this area. We talked about patience on Sunday, right? And how nobody wants to pray for patience because they're afraid God's going to put them through the trials to bring patience. But we serve a good God and a loving God, and one that does what's best and what's right for us. And so whenever we see something that is lacking, he says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask. But I think we could carry that over. If any man lacks patience, if any man lacks self-control, if you lack temperance, say, God, I'm recognizing this. Because in another place, in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, is a lack of self-control a sin? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Well, how does he cleanse us from a lack of self-control? He cultivates temperance in us. Right? Cultivates patience in us. And so anyway, I think that's part of our relationship with God, is that we need to be in constant, honest communication with God. And whenever we recognize weaknesses, whenever we recognize faults, be honest with God about that and say, God, I see this as a weakness. I see this as a fault. I see this as something that's hurtful in my life and it's caused bad consequences in my life. And I've hurt people and I've created messes for myself. And God, please help me to deal with this. And I believe that is the type of prayer that God honors. I believe that's the kind of prayers that he wants to hear. I believe that he rejoices in those. Why? Because you are seeking to have his nature and his character in you. And what is he desiring to do for the Christian? To mold and shape you into the image of Christ. And so what you're doing is you're coming alongside of and saying, these are areas that I'm not like you, but I would like to be. And so you are yielding to him, you're coming alongside of him, and you're allowing him to do his perfect work in you, right? So I believe that is a wise thing for us to do. So you find yourself lacking these things, recognize it, and seek God's help in cultivating it. So any other comments on verse number 18, Proverbs 15 and 18? Okay, verse number 19. Right on going. We're hitting a lot of the vices, isn't it? And I know the Catholics have like the seven deadly sins. Is that just the Catholics? I don't know. I never really heard of it too much until I came here. You got like the seven deadly sins, and it's wrath and sloth and I don't know what all. And so we're kind of hitting most of them tonight, I think. I'll make everybody glad they came out. Okay, verse number 19. Says, the way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. The way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. Being in Ireland, we're very well aware of what a hedge of thorns is. And we've probably fell into them before, tried to go through them before. I know I have recently. I can't remember what we were doing, but I got...
Was it Saturday or Sunday?
I don't think it was. Sometime here recently, somehow I got in a hedge of thorns. Oh, I think it was cleaning up the hedge behind the house. I don't know. Anyway, whenever we talk about a slothful man, it's someone who is lazy. Simple as that. But it says that the way of the lazy man, of the slothful man, is as a hedge of thorns. A hedge of thorns is a barrier. It's something that prevents something from going from one side to another. It's something that damages anything that's going through it. It is a hindrance. It is a problem, right? I mean, it's good if you're wanting to be keep your sheep in and not get somewhere else. But the idea behind this hedge of thorns means that it's going to restrict that slothful man. He's not going to be able to thrive. He's not going to be able to excel. He's not going to be able to go beyond. It is a boundary hedging him in, preventing him from getting anywhere. Mm-hmm. And in a way, we could say that the slothful man makes his way harder. He makes his way more difficult, which is kind of counterintuitive because you think a lazy person wants an easy life, right? Mm-hmm. And in being lazy, they make their life harder. So maybe a bit of a conundrum. I don't know. But three ways that I found, and you guys may be able to add to this, but three ways that a lazy man makes his life harder is, first of all, he sees everything as an obstacle or an excuse. Mm-hmm. And so the lazy man is saying, I can't do this and I can't do that. And this is in my way and this is a problem. And all they're seeing is the obstacles and the barriers, even if they're not there. As I was studying for this, one of the examples that was brought out in Scripture was the story or the parable, I guess we could say, of the rich man and his servants that he gave the talents to. Mm-hmm. And so he gave the talents to the three different servants. Two of them went out, bought, sold, traded, did whatever, and brought an increase. But the third one went, dug a hole, put it together in a napkin, buried it. And whenever the master of the house came back, he dug it up and said, see, here's your talent. Kept it for you. And he didn't put any effort into increasing it, to doing anything with it. And he actually blamed the master. Right? He says, I knew you were a hard and austere man, a reaping where you sowed not and all these things. And so I was afraid of losing it. And I just buried it in the ground and I made sure that I kept what you gave me. But let me ask you this. In that story, is there any complaints from the other two stewards?
No.
Did they have any excuses?
No.
Did they seem to have the same understanding of their master as the third guy did?
No.
No. They said, hey, we have this opportunity that you've given us. We're going to go and be great stewards, and we're going to increase your money. And whenever you come back, we're going to be able to give your own to you plus some. And show our value, our worth to you, that we are good stewards, that we are worthy of this position, right? They seen it as an opportunity to prove themselves. They said, hey, if I put a little bit of effort into this, he's going to be so happy with me that I'm probably going to get a promotion. And so they were jumping at the opportunity. They were like, this is great. But the third guy said, now I've got this problem. This is a burden on my hands. He gave me this money. What am I supposed to do with it? And maybe he was thinking about it, making excuses or whatever. And before too long, he thought, well, soon the master's going to be back and I don't want to lose it. And so I'm going to make sure that I don't lose it. I'm not going to gain anything, but I'm not going to lose anything. And so he saw it as a burden instead of an opportunity. And there's an old saying that a lot of people miss opportunity because it looks a whole lot like work.
Yeah.
Something like that. And so we see this in this situation. The slothful man sees all these hindrances. He makes excuses, even where there aren't any. We saw the man there a minute ago. There wasn't anything wrong with his master. The master rewarded the other men tremendously.
Mm-hmm.
And he definitely didn't have any problem with the others of them. He didn't even say that he had that high of expectations for the guy. Maybe he already knew the guy had a character defect. Maybe he already knew that he was slothful. And he says, you should have at least put it in the bank so it could have drawn interest.
Yeah.
If nothing else, I could have picked up 1 or 2%. That'd be better than nothing. That's what he was looking at. So he said, if you would have at least done something, but you did nothing. Everything was an obstacle. Second thing about the reason why the slothful man or the lazy man makes his way harder is that current actions make future consequences. Current actions make future consequences. What we do today is going to affect what happens tomorrow. For the lazy man, the work you don't do today, you have to do tomorrow. Right? Procrastination, which I put the pro in procrastination sometimes. Not necessarily out of laziness, I don't think. Anyway, but what ends up happening with procrastination is that now you have a deadline against you, and you're not able to take your time and do a good job at it. Instead, the deadline is on your back, and it's rushing you, and it's forcing you, and it's putting pressure on you, and it's more difficult to do the job now than if you would have just done it leisurely when you had the time. And so I know whenever we were in school, all of us did this, that we had work that was due on a certain day, and we had months, weeks, whatever to accomplish it, and somehow it all got done the night before. And so we end up doing those kind of things. And so really, in the grand scheme of things, we've made life harder by being lazy about it. They say that the one good thing about procrastination is that you have nothing to do today and already have something planned for tomorrow, right? Another thing about our current actions and future consequences is that sloppy work is going to lead to poor performance. So whenever you're lazy about it, you just half do things, it might half work, and you're going to have poor results. If you just go about things partially, then they're more likely to fail, to cause problems, to be needed to fix again. I know there's things that I've seen people would, rather than fixing it properly, they would just kind of get it together until it went a little bit further. And then they end up having to fix it 5 or 6 times instead of just doing it once right. And rather than, you know, spending 500 euro on it, now they spent maybe 5,000 whenever it finally blew up completely because they didn't fix it properly the first time. So those are just examples of it. But whenever we're lazy about things, there's a cost associated with it. And we miss out on things. I will say that laziness costs a person at work. Yeah. A lot of people are stuck where they're at their job because they won't put the effort in to improve their skills, improve their abilities, to impress any one of their supervisors in order to actually move up. They're just, right? And so the actions we're taking now have consequences in the future, and it makes our life harder than what it has to be. Fixing problems 10 times when we should have just fixed it right the first time. Okay. The third thing I saw for the reason why laziness makes a person's life rougher is that attitude is a huge hindrance. And this is kind of related to the first one, but being lazy makes your life harder, which is something that, as I said to begin with, that a lazy man should strive for an easy life, but in trying to take it easy, he makes his life harder. I meant to expound on attitude being a big hindrance. I messed up in my notes here. But anyway, have you ever noticed that whenever you don't want to do something, the job is so much more difficult?
Yes, for sure.
If you do something happily, it's done and over with, and it's more pleasurable. It doesn't take near as much mental or physical exertion to do it. But if you approach it with a bad attitude, it takes longer. It
wears you down,
yes. And it wears everybody else around you out, too. Mm-hmm. So there's a effect as well around. So lazy people tend to have a bad attitude. Okay. So, as I said too soon there a minute ago, being lazy makes your life harder, which is something a lazy man should avoid, and doing things right with a right heart takes a lot less effort in the long run. Then the second half of that verse, verse number 19, it says, but the way of a righteous man, or the way of the righteous is made plain. The way of the righteous is made plain. Whenever it says is made plain, it means that the path is cleared. Mm-hmm. So for the lazy man, there's something in the path. There's something in the road. But for the righteous man, the road is clear, is wide open. And I believe part of the reason why the road is made clear, the way is made plain, is the fact that they're righteous means they operate by principle. They're operating by godly principles. They're operating by principle and not by feeling. And I would say that the sluggard, the lazy man, is operating by feeling. This doesn't feel good. This isn't fun. This doesn't bring me joy.
Yeah.
Right? Isn't that a trend that was going around? And so the lazy man, the slothful man, is operating out of feeling, but the righteous man is operating by principle. Being righteous means that you're seeking to live the live life the way that God would have you to, that you're living according to God's principles, and that clarifies the way that you go about a lot of things. That brings clarity, that clears the road, that lays it out before you. You're not fretting, you're not trying to figure out what to do, you're not saying what is going to bring me joy, what's going to make this easier, what's going to help. It's what's right. What would God have me to do? Now my way is clear. So it clarifies how you do go about things. Also, the Bible lets us know that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God directs the steps of the righteous. And so rather than piling up hindrances in your own way, God is opening up the way and directing you and showing you because you're living according to his principles. The doors are coming open. The obstacles are coming out of the way. His way is made clear. The Bible tells us that his word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What's it saying? It's showing us the way.
Mm-hmm.
And so the path of the righteous is made plain. So any comments on either of those, the lazy man versus the righteous man? Okay, then, verse number 20. It says, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Generally speaking, sons want their fathers to be proud of them, and they want to bring joy to their mothers. Right? That's a good generalization. But I believe in this, that we could get tied up in the gendered language, and why is it one the mother, why is one the father? And I kind of tried to do that whenever I was studying it out, like, what's the difference? And I came to the conclusion that the gendered language makes no difference. That the principle here is that the way that children turn out has a huge effect on their parents. And so that's the emphasis here, is the child's actions do affect the parents, and for the good or for the bad. And that relationship makes a difference in the child as well. And so the wise child that lives a godly life is going to be a source of pride and joy and comfort to their parents. Okay? They're not going to have to worry about the consequences that accompany their foolish child's actions because the child is behaving wisely. There are plenty of parents that lay awake at night afraid of what their child is going to get into. Afraid of the next knock on the door and saying, is it the guards coming in because my child's in foolishness? Is it... you know, I'm going to have a call that they've gotten themselves in trouble. They're in jail. They're in the hospital. What's going on? Because my child is in all kinds of foolishness. It brings unrest. It brings concern. And so for the child that lives a godly life, parents aren't going to have those worries. I can remember whenever Les and I was dating that my dad actually said the one time, he says, I don't have to worry about you guys because I know what you're going to be doing. He says, I already know that you're going to be where you're supposed to be. You're going to be doing what you're supposed to be doing. Now, there's other things that was going on in his family or in his life and in my family that did not bring him any kind of peace or joy or comfort.
Right.
But it was one of the things he's like, okay, my gray hairs aren't coming from you. Okay. So they're not going to have to worry about the consequences. They're not going to have to suffer the shame that comes from the foolish child. Okay? Why would there be shame coming from the foolish child? Well, for one thing, if your child has a reputation in the community, getting in trouble, causing problems, they're breaking in down to the local shops and different things, then that comes back on the parents as well, right? No parent wants to go out to town and just hope that no one asks about their kid because their kid's always in news for the wrong reasons, right?
Mm-hmm.
whenever the child lives a godly life, it also is validating, as most parents stress over whether or not they're good parents. Mm-hmm. And whenever whenever they are stressing about that, they evaluate themselves based on the product of their efforts. If the child is living a godly life, if they are being a decent human being, as I've said before, then it's like, okay, maybe I wasn't such a horrible parent. But then if the child turns out and is in all kinds of foolishness and trouble, they're like, man, where did I fail? And you feel guilty and you feel shameful because it's like, I failed my kid. Now, I'm saying this not because it's true, but because it is how we feel. Mm-hmm. Because the Bible says to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from him. But that is a general idea. It's not a promise. You can't make a promise out of a proverb. Right. And there's been plenty of people who have been rotten parents and had decent kids, mm-hmm. and plenty of people who have been good parents and had rotten kids. Right. And so there's no guarantee, because we are dealing with people who have their own will, yeah. their own direction in life, make their own choices. And you can have two children that are raised in the same home under the same situation, and one of them go on to live a very godly life, and the other one be a drug addict and whoremonger. It just, that's the way it goes. And so one of the reasons why we're reading through Proverbs is that Solomon was acutely aware that his son had decisions to make. He was acutely aware of how his child could go either way. He couldn't just say, okay, well, I've done all I could, and I think they're going to be all right. It's, I've done all I could. I've gave you all of these resources and things. What are you going to do with it? Yeah. And so they had the decision to make. So as I said, the parents often do evaluate themselves based on how their children turn out, and plenty of parents have felt extremely guilty thinking it was their fault for how their child went. Mm-hmm. The fool, whether he despises his parents outwardly or not, does so by their actions. You say, oh, I love my parents and I'd never do anything to hurt them, but then live a life that causes them pain and sorrow and sleepless nights and everything. Does that say that? Does the action match the words? I guess I could say. And so, as I talked about there a minute ago, the foolish, or the fool, their parents are going to live in shame, feeling as though they failed. They're going to live in fear of what the consequences of their child's actions are going to be. And then in society, they're going to suffer shame because people are going to talk. People around them is going to condemn their child and condemn them. It's going to bring pain to them. So it's imperative that parents walk with God before their children, instruct their own children in the way they should go, and then the best gift, the greatest gift that a child can give to their parents is a godly life. In 3 John chapter 1 and verse number 4, he says, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. And I know that he's speaking really about his children in the faith, but I believe it goes doubly for a parent and their actual children. Nothing's going to make a parent happier than to see their children turn out well. See their children have successful lives, to see them being good human beings, interacting in society and being successful at their life. That's going to be something that's going to bring their parents great joy. And by extension, it's going to bring them great joy as well, because that's a good consequence as well. So any comments?
Yes, I think this reminded me a lot of, it's kind of the other half almost of Proverbs 13:24 that we studied a couple weeks back, which was, whoever spares their rod hates their child, but those who love their child is careful to discipline them. I feel like it's almost the result, mm-hmm. where when you do fail to spare, when you do spare the rod, what that results is a child that is able to do whatever they want, but in turn, that can result in resentment and despise and all these things, and the inverse then is also true.
A child left to himself will bring his mother to shame.
Yeah,
so see, this is kind of peppered all throughout Proverbs, these different things. And I guess whenever I was looking at studying through Proverbs, I considered doing it topically. And that is a huge undertaking.
Yeah, there's a lot.
There is. I mean, if you tie it all together, I mean, there's different resources that I could use and things that would help weed through that. But I feel like it is helpful as we're going through and able to make these connections as we're going through. And I don't know, there's a principle in Bible study as well that the importance of something is kind of relative to how often the Bible mentions it. If the Bible keeps repeating something over and over again, we probably need to pay attention to it. And it's kind of coming out as we're going through Proverbs. It's like, hey, this is repeated theme. There, I could say it. It is a repeated theme throughout the book, and it's like, okay, here's this relationship, and so there's an emphasis on parents. Okay, parents, you have a responsibility. Yes, it's difficult now. It pays off later. Okay, well, children, you have a responsibility as well, and it feeds off of each other. Parents, you do this now, your children will be blessed from it. Children, you respond in this way, you're going to be blessed by it. Your parents will be as well.
Mm-hmm. Can I ask you a question then? Because even like one of the first commandments we're given is mm-hmm. honor your father and your mother so your days may be long.
Mm-hmm.
But I feel like that is something that is generally not highly emphasized mm-hmm. in the church, like that relationship between parent and child and just mm-hmm. the family relationship. Just because as you said that, I think there's so many verses that come to mind about, you know, parenting. And why then do we not place such an emphasis on it?
Well, it depends. I've been in churches and in groups where they emphasize maybe too much, and a lot of times it's slanted.
Yeah.
And so it all depends. As far as us here, we emphasize it where it is when we get to it, and it kind of in time and things. And so, you know, if I'm teaching or preaching through Ephesians, you know, you've got those great verses in there, and you've got different ones about parenting and things like that. And that's where it would be really explored or whenever we're going through a proverb. But I think we failed to balance it because, you know, you've got honor your father and your mother, but you also have fathers provoke not your children to wrath. And so it goes both ways on that. And it shows that everyone has their own obligation. Everybody has their own, their own responsibilities. And we've talked about it with the husband and wife relationship in the past and things where there's accountability on both sides, and there is, it's very balanced whenever you start looking at it. And so as we were talking about there a moment ago with the parents and the children, it's, you know, one is a blessing to the other or a curse to the other. You know, you get bad parents, that's going to be problems for the children. You get children who rebel, and I don't want to say bad children, but you have children that rebel or children that reject or they run away from it, then it's great hardship on the parents as well as all the consequences the children have. And so how interconnected our lives are. And so we find verses like bury one another's burdens. I think that is, in that verse, it's primarily in Christian family. It's between believers and things of helping bear one another's burdens. But we see the idea in Scripture that, I've illustrated it this way. Cain's question is, am I my brother's keeper? And I think God's word is very clear that, yes. Yes. Look not to your own things, but look every man on the things of others. And that doesn't mean, hey, he's got a nice car. I'd like to have that. It's, No, they're having trouble over there. How can I be a blessing to them? That's what that means by look on the things of others. Consider one another. Okay. Good thoughts. Anything else? I thought you were going to ask me again to explain my thoughts on children obeying their parents. Okay. Verse 21. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. So the question that this raises is, from what do you derive joy? What brings you joy? And Solomon definitely isn't saying that it is wrong to have fun or be joyful. He's not condemning the one who It says folly is joy to him. It's not saying that whenever you like to have fun and you want to be joyful that that you're devoid of wisdom. But the idea that's behind this is the question of what we take pleasure in. Is it that we are deriving joy from things that are sinful? Are we deriving joy from things that are foolish? Are we deriving joy from things that are harmful? Are we deriving joy from things that God says we shouldn't? And if we take pleasure in things that we shouldn't, that kind of shows us a bit about our condition. What we take pleasure in does show us a lot about ourselves. And the world seems to think that God is some kind of a killjoy, and they lament that all of the fun things God has said no to. Have you noticed that? It's like God don't want us to have fun. It's like, no, the things that you are considering fun are harmful, and God's trying to keep you from harm. Right? Bring it down to a father-child relationship. Melody wants all the things that are bad for her. And so the parent has, she's got this thing here lately. That's not good. That's not nice. Whenever we tell her something that is good or something that is nice, whenever she wants the opposite. It's amazing how young the sinful flesh kicks in. But anyway, the world thinks that God's a killjoy, and they call evil good and good evil, and the Bible said that that would happen, right? And so whenever the world derives pleasure from the pain of others, whenever they enjoy sin, whenever they say that all the things the Bible says thou shalt not is almost like a bucket list, then we find that there is, it is a display of the corruptness of their hearts. And so whenever we derive pain from, or we derive joy or pleasure from the pain of others, and we enjoy sin, whenever we celebrate foolishness, that says there's something wrong with us. And it doesn't necessarily mean condemning-wise. It is, once again, an indicator. It's, okay, God, I've got some things out of sort here again. And so the man of understanding finds pleasure in good things because one thing, he's a man of understanding. He knows the effect of sin, right? He knows how sin's going to affect himself. It's like, yeah, you guys think that's fun, but that's going to harm my body. That's going to harm my spirit. That's going to harm my testimony. That's going to harm my walk with God. And so, yeah, go out, party, go get drunk, go do all these things, go run around on your spouses and do all this. And you say it's fun. But I see the hurt that comes from that. I see the consequences. And so I can't call that fun. So he sees the effect of sin on himself. He sees the effect of sin on others. He sees the effect of sin on himself. Or not on himself. He sees the effect of sin on God. And so as he is seeing the cost of sin, it takes away the funness from it. And now I'm not saying that we are taking things that are fun and kind of suppressing that and saying it's not really fun and we're secretly, That's not what it's saying. It's a man of understanding doesn't find pleasure in that because he understands the sinfulness of it. Now, I've seen people go a little bit too far the other way, and they use it almost as a mark of their piety, and they were condemning everyone else. And so we've got to be careful of that. But so many things in Scripture we find it comes down to what's going on in the heart and the spirit of man. We're not talking about outward conformity. We're not talking about some kind of a public show or display. It is, man, I'm pretty twisted because I know these things are wrong, but I enjoy it. And that puts up the red flag for us. And it says, okay, God, help me to love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. Mm-hmm. And so as many of the Proverbs are, it's very diagnostic for us. Because we should strive to be a person of understanding. We want to be someone who is godly, someone who's walking in wisdom, someone who's walking in the ways of God. And so as we're reading down through this, there was actually a meme the other day that I saw, and it says, me reading through Proverbs and realizing I have an awful lot in common with this one they keep referring to as a fool.
Yeah, I saw that.
It's something to that effect. And, I mean, it's the truth. You're reading through it, and it's like, yeah, I probably shouldn't enjoy the things that I'm enjoying. I mean, think about it for a second. Think about most of the television shows that they're putting out now. It's a glorification of sin. Mm-hmm. And I've even said in the past that, and now this has been in my lifetime, and the girls will laugh at me because I'm dating myself on this. But I have watched personally the evolution, if you will, of entertainment of sitcoms and stuff. Mm-hmm. And so it started off the things that were taboo, the things that were completely off limits, they weren't on television. Mm-hmm. Then they were the comic relief. We laughed at them. Mm-hmm. And whenever we laughed at them, we began to accept them. Yeah. And we went from laughing at them to being comfortable with them. And we went from being comfortable with them to welcoming and accepting them. And now we celebrate them. Because back whenever I was a young kid, homosexuality was the punchline. You know, you had this flamboyant homosexual come out. He was the comic relief on the show.
Yeah.
Not anymore. Mm-hmm. But I see that has been a way that it has been brought onto society and brought into acceptance. It really has. Mm-hmm. But we laughed at sin. Mm-hmm. And we're not laughing about it now.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense? And that's just one of the very, I guess that's low-hanging fruit. That's an easy example.
Yeah. Saying that, like, people, like, cheating on their partners.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh, when you said that, I just remembered back in the day. I don't know if you know Andrew Magini. It's an old, okay, anyway.
It was long before you, it was before us, but we were still.
But anyway, back then, even, it was, they wouldn't even let her show her belly button on TV with her genie outfit on. You know, and look how...
Well, you go back to the 60s, you had the Flintstones. They had to sleep in separate beds even though they were married. I mean, you had all those things. That was scandalous. It's like, oh, man. If that was a scandal back then, could you imagine if they could see today?
Yeah.
But there are several of those things. A lot of the sitcoms used to be that the father was a bumbling idiot.
Mm-hmm.
The mother had to rule the house and... The dad was clueless. He was just somewhere drinking beer and watching sports, and that was it.
Yeah.
And guess what? It's undermined the father in the home, and no one has respect for the father.
Yeah.
You look at the stuff on the internet anymore, who needs men? That's like the feminist line today is men are useless. Okay? So they made a mock at sin, and now this is where we've come to. And so we have to be careful about the things that we are deriving joy from, the things that we are entertained by, because it is a doorway for those things to get into our lives. They become commonplace. They become acceptable in our lives. And sorry, there was a thought that just kind of, every now and then a train just goes by, a train of thought. It just shakes the floorboards a little bit, keeps on going. It doesn't actually stop at the station. But anyway, the man of understanding finds pleasure in good things because he realizes that sin isn't a laughing matter. That whenever people are hurting, whenever sin is wreaking havoc in people's lives, whenever it's things that ruin and destroy families and culture, society, it's like, that's not funny. You know, whenever we're looking and it's like, you know, I'm from a broken home. I know what it's like for spouses to be unfaithful. I know what it's like whenever families dissolve and you look at it on television, they're making it fun whenever there's broken homes and infidelity and all that. It's like, no, that's not fun.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the hurt that's behind that.
Yeah.
You know, the things that people are dealing with. And I mean, it's one thing if it's like physical humor and the person falls on their butt and it's like, oh, that's hilarious.
Yeah.
Especially whenever they're putting it out there for everybody to see. You know?
Right.
She laughs at my unfortunate all the time. You know, I get hurt, she laughs, and then asks if I'm okay. Okay. So that man of understanding can see beyond the immediate gratification, and he glories in what is good. And he's going to be grieved by the folly that brings others joy, not because he's a killjoy, but because it's sinful. And he doesn't take pleasure in that which is sinful. So any comments? That's a heavy one to leave off on, isn't it? I have notes on 22 and 23, but I'm not going to push and get them done tonight. I'll read them and you can be thinking about them for next week. It says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? So good counsel, good words. Maybe that would have been better to stop on tonight, but we're out of time. Anything else?
I think the last thing you said is really, it's quite deep, that just sin is not a laughing matter.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a hard mirror to look into.
Mm-hmm.